And good morning, church family, and grace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15 today. Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 13, and if you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you'll find this on page 949. That's page 949. Now, I've entitled today's message, One People, One Praise. We'll begin this morning with a word of prayer and then consider this important text. Our Lord, we come to you now eagerly anticipating this time in your word, and we pray that you would work its message into our minds and hearts. We pray that you would use this portion of your word to inspire us to pursue unity as a local church, and that in doing so, we would declare your glory to all around us. We pray that you would give us the grace that we'll need to apply this text in such a way, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by saying a few words about the glory of God. When the Bible speaks of God's glory, it's speaking of the sum total of all that God is. So it's God's holiness, His righteousness, His love, His power, His eternality, okay, all that makes God who He is, considered as a unit, this is the glory of God. And to glorify God is to recognize all that He is and to delight in it and to seek to reflect His character in our own lives and then to worship God with joyful praise. The Scriptures tell us that we were created to bring God glory, and the church was made for God's glory too. In particular, we were made to glorify God's redeeming grace. But to do this well, we've got to be a unified church. See, God is not glorified by a church that has fallen into various factions with each part battling against the other parts. No, God is only glorified in His church when we gather together as one people with one purpose and with one voice are singing God's praises. This is why Paul has devoted nearly two chapters of the book of Romans to the topic of church unity. He understands that the glory of God is at stake in this. And so he began at the start of chapter 14 by calling for unity between the strong and the weak. The strong are those who have come to Christ in saving faith, and they have matured in the faith to the point where they have brought the gospel to bear on all areas of life. Their thinking, their conscience has been fully formed by the Scriptures. The weak are those who have also come to faith in Christ, but for various reasons they have not yet reached that level of maturity. And so their conscience has not yet been fully formed by the Scriptures. As a result, some of that pre-Christian baggage is still with them, making their conscience unduly sensitive to some things. In the Church of Rome, their sensitivity related to the eating of meat offered in the marketplace. They didn't want to touch that meat because it was being sold by pagans. They didn't know if maybe those pagans had offered the meat to an idol before putting it up for sale. Maybe that meat hadn't been, perhaps it wasn't kosher meat. They were concerned about things like this even though they didn't have to be. This was causing some tension within the Church of Rome. So Paul was calling for unity here. He spoke to the attitude these two sides needed to have toward one another. He said to the strong, do not despise the weak. Don't look down on them just because they are not as far along as you in their Christian life. And to the weak, Paul said, do not judge the strong, meaning don't look at their greater freedom in Christ and think somehow they're compromising the gospel. No, actually, they just have a greater maturity than you do, and that's why they can partake of the meat. So he spoke to the attitude they should have toward each other. He told them that they should welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Don't despise, don't judge, instead just receive one another into their hearts and lives. But then Paul moved on to speak of the practical actions that they could also take to promote church unity. And here Paul directed his words to the strong. He said, now you who are strong, for the sake of unity, you should be willing to give up some of your liberties for the sake of the conscience of the weak. And so that meant that the strong should refrain from eating meat whenever they're in the presence of the weak. Paul said, this is how we model Christ in the local church. Christ was willing to give up all of his privilege, all of his glory as the eternal Son of God, to lay all of that aside, to come to earth, put on human flesh, live in this broken world, go to a cross. If Christ could give up all of that for your sake, then surely you who are strong can give up some meat for the sake of your brothers and sisters. Well, now with today's passage, Paul moves almost imperceptibly from this spiritual division between the strong and the weak to the ethnic division between Jew and Gentile. And Paul will explain here that just as the weak and the strong must pursue unity under Christ, so too must Jew and Gentile, and for the same reason, because the church's ability to glorify God is at stake. And so let's see this together now, beginning in the first part of verse 8. Here Paul lays out another important truth about Christ. He says, for I tell you, okay, and he says that to emphasize the importance of this theological truth. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. So when the Son of God came to earth, he came as a Jewish man. And he ministered primarily to the Jews. He never left the borders of Israel. And he didn't lord it over them either. Instead, he gave himself in humble service. In fact, the word translated servant here is the same word from which we get our English term deacon, a person who offers humble service to the church. So when Christ came, it was as a Jew, he ministered among the Jews, and he gave himself in practical service to the Jewish people. Paul served the Jews in many ways. First of all, by fulfilling her need for a perfect prophet. You see, Israel, the Jewish people, they had received many prophets over the centuries. And these prophets were sent by God to reveal God's will to the nation, and yet every last one of these prophets had been flawed. From Noah to Moses, all the way down, the scriptures are very careful to show us that these were sinners ministering to sinners. Well, Christ came to serve Israel by being a perfect prophet. Having sinless character, perfectly modeling the character of God, and by teaching perfectly the will of God to the nation. This is how he served Israel. He also served them by fulfilling all righteousness in their stead. You see, God had given to Israel a law, and he expected perfect obedience, but Israel never gave God their obedience. Instead, they willfully violated every command, every statute, every ordinance that God ever gave. And so they stood before God as lawbreakers. Well, Christ came to fulfill the law for them. Christ was a perfect lawkeeper. Christ also served the Jewish people by performing miracles that would meet their needs. Christ was robed with infinite power as the Son of God, yet never used that power to serve himself. He only used it to serve them. And so he healed the lame, he fed the hungry, he gave sight to the blind, and through it all he was showing them that he is the Son of God, and that they could believe in him. And then there was the greatest act of service imaginable when Christ accepted the demands of God's justice against sin. And all of the lawlessness of the Jewish people, and as we'll see, many more besides, all of that lawlessness placed on Jesus' shoulders, the guilt of it put on his shoulders. And there he accepted the divine judgment that sinners had earned. He died and he was buried, but 3 days later he rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And the scriptures tell us that Christ arose for our justification, to give us a new standing with God and to serve as our intercessor before God. Now again, Christ did all of this as a Jewish man within the confines of the Jewish nation, and he primarily served the Jewish people. It was all about service. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And then he offers his primary act of service to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Luke 22, 27, Jesus said, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." You see, as the Son of God, Jesus was the greater person, and yet he used his life to serve. He acted as if he were the lesser person. Then in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law." So God was the author of this law, but when his Son came into the world, he submitted himself to the law. He served as one under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. So this point is very important to the Apostle Paul, that Christ came into the world. He came as a Jew, giving himself in humble service to the people of Israel. But then in the second half of verse 8, Paul explains why Christ did this. He says he did it to show God's truthfulness. In other words, all that Christ did for Israel, he did to prove that God is faithful. That when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. That God never tells a lie. That you can bank on every word that God speaks. Specifically, at the very end of verse 8, to confirm or to fulfill the promises given to the patriarchs. So Christ came, he served in Israel, and he did it to prove that God keeps his promises, specifically the promises he had made to the patriarchs. The patriarchs were the founding fathers of the Jewish nation: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Abraham himself, he lived about 2,000 years before Christ. God made some big promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." He says this to Abraham at a time when Abraham was an old man and had no children. But he says to Abraham, "One day your children will be as numerous as the stars." And then God goes on with more promises. He says, "And to your offspring I will give this land," pointing to the promised land, "from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So God was taking this one man, Abraham, promising him descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven, promising him a land, and promising that through his line, the whole world would be blessed. Then to Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac, God repeated the promises. He said, "Isaac, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring," or through your offspring, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And then to Isaac's son, Jacob, the founder of the 12 tribes of Israel, his 12 sons would begin the 12 tribes. God repeated the promise again. He said, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed." Ladies and gentlemen, Christ's coming to earth was the beginning of the fulfillment of all of these promises. Christ is the true offspring of Abraham, Savior from sin, the one who brings universal blessing to the world. And as Paul deals here with the ethnic tensions in the Church of Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles, he wants all sides to understand this critical truth, that Christ, the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, he came into the world as a Jew. And that should affect everybody's thinking about the Jews. Christ came as a Jew. He lived in the Jewish nation. Most of his ministry was among the Jewish people. And it was to the founding fathers of the Jewish nation that God made these great promises. Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. Now, as we turn to verse 9, we find another purpose for Christ's coming. It says it was to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, at first glance, it might appear as if these two purposes are disconnected. Christ came to prove God's truthfulness to the Jews, and he came separately so that Gentiles would glorify him for his mercy. Two disconnected purposes, but actually these purposes merge into one. In fact, it would be unthinkable that Paul would be trying to heal the divisions between Jew and Gentile in the church and then immediately argue that God has two different purposes, right? Totally disconnected for two ethnic groups. No, these two purposes may seem separate, but they actually are one. I want you to notice, first of all, that both purposes spring from the one event, Christ's mission. Paul wrote in verse 8, I tell you, Christ became a servant to the Jews to confirm the promises to the patriarchs and that the Gentiles would glorify God, right? Christ's mission to Israel was for both purposes to be fulfilled. I also want you to notice that the one event, Christ's coming, produces the same result for Jew and Gentile alike, namely the glorification of God. Christ's coming gives the Jews a reason to praise God. His coming also gives the Gentiles a reason to praise God. The only difference here is what they end up praising God for. The Jews are praising God for keeping his promises to the patriarchs. The Gentiles are praising God for being merciful to them. Why are they praising God for his mercy? Well, because they get to benefit from all that Christ did, even though they have no blood connection to Abraham and the other patriarchs, even though they were outside of those promises and covenants, though they were not Jews, they still get all the benefits. And so the Jews praise God for keeping his promises to them. The Gentiles praise God that they get to participate in the benefits, even though they're not Jews. But the one coming of Christ to Israel serves both Jews and Gentiles. They both have reason to praise and glorify him through Christ. And this is Paul's point, that by fulfilling the promises that God made to the patriarchs, he has united both Jews and Gentiles together into one spiritual family that can glorify him together. And this has always been God's plan. It's always been to unite Jew and Gentile together into one body. Think again about what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, in you, or through your offspring, ultimately leading to Christ, through this offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was embedded right there in that initial promise. God said to Abraham, I'm making my promise to you, but it's not just for you. As I fulfill my promises to you and your offspring, blessing will flow out to the entire world. God's plan was never to bless Israel to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Rather, it was to bless the world through Israel, or through Israel's Messiah. He would become the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. Just as an aside here, I love how Paul summarizes all that we Gentile Christians receive from Christ using the word mercy. We praise God for His mercy. That is exactly what we have in our salvation, is it not? We were indeed not a party to the promises God made to the patriarchs. Not in terms of our physical descent, at least. We were strangers and aliens to those covenants. We were separated from God, far from Him. The memory of the true and living God had all but vanished from the Gentile nations by the time Christ came. Couldn't have been further from Him. And yet God, in His mercy, has allowed the message of Christ to ring out to all nations so that we can be reconciled to the God who made us. You know, another pastor has said this: without Christ, the Gentile nations would not know who they are or why they exist. Without Christ, they wouldn't receive the forgiveness of sins. Without Christ, they couldn't enjoy a clean conscience. Without Christ, they couldn't rest in the acceptance of God. Without Christ, they couldn't be free from deception and bondage to fear and lies. Without Christ, they couldn't have eternal life. Not to mention all the personal and social benefits that come when a group of people, a society, is gripped by the Spirit of Jesus. But in Christ, we receive all of these things and more. Because Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. He's Son of God, as well as Son of Man. His perfect life and His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection are more than enough to cover all of the sins of all of those who will ever believe in Him and to give to them everlasting life. And so Paul is saying here to Jew and Gentile alike, Christ is your common Savior. One Savior for all people. And this has always been God's plan, to unite all peoples under the banner of Christ. And now, just to convince us that it's always been God's plan to unite us together, Paul offers us a series of quotations using every part of the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? The Jewish people had a threefold division for the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Law, which was the writings of Moses, and the prophets, and then the writings. Well, Paul draws from all three of these sections of Scripture now to show us that God has always intended to incorporate the Gentiles. Let's start in the second part of verse 9. Paul says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, now he's quoting the Old Testament Scriptures, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now here Paul is quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49. In Psalm 18, King David is worshiping God for rescuing him from all of his enemies and for exalting him above his foes. And David says in this verse, for all of this, God, I am going to praise you among the Gentiles. Not just among his fellow Jews, but among those outside of the Jewish nation. And then verse 10. And again it is said, Paul offers another quote, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. In this passage, Moses is explaining to the children of Israel how God intends to preserve the Jewish nation, which he had just established. And to this truth, Moses adds that the Gentiles ought to worship God too, because the preservation of Israel will be the preservation of the Gentile nations as well. Because God would preserve Israel to bring the Messiah, and the Messiah would bless everybody. So Moses calls upon the Gentiles to worship God with Israel. Now verse 11. Paul writes, and again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. This is a quotation of Psalm 117, verse 1. Here, Gentiles are not being asked to join the Jews in worshiping God, but they're encouraged to do so all their own. It's a direct address to the Gentiles. Worship the God who made you. Later on, the psalm extols God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to all of his people. And so the Gentiles should worship God just as the Jews. And then we read in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope." This is a quote from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And here we have a prophecy of the coming kingdom of Christ. We're told that the ruler of that kingdom will be, quote, the root of Jesse, which is a title for Christ himself. So a descendant of Jesse, father of David, this is Christ. He will rule over that coming kingdom. He will come from Israel, but he will reign over all the nations, and in Christ, all the believing Gentiles will find their hope. That's what Isaiah is saying. So quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings showing that God has always intended to bless the world through Christ. You should also notice a progression in these quotes. Paul has not selected them at random. First, we have a Jewish king declaring that he will worship God among the Gentiles. Then the Gentiles are called upon to join the Jews in worship. Then the Gentiles are called upon to worship God on their own. And then we learn in the final quote that Jew and Gentile are all worshiping God for the same reason, because Christ is their Savior and King. And so God sent his Son to be a servant to Israel in order to unite Jews and Gentiles together in common praise of him. The Jews will praise God for his keeping his promises. Gentiles will worship God for the mercy he has shown them, though they were outside of the covenant nation. But they are all going to worship him as one. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have representatives of every tribe and tongue. We have Jews and Gentiles alike worshiping God through Christ for all that he has done for them. And friends, this unity must be preserved. It must be preserved because the glory of God is at stake. God is more glorified when Jews and Gentiles are praising him in unison as one spiritual family under Christ than he is by Jews and Gentiles praising God in separate communities because they can't get along with each other. More broadly, God is more glorified when his church is able to transcend all of their differences. Ethnic, cultural, matters of conscience, all differences. And to worship God as one. God is more glorified by this than by a divided people. Because when his people are able to transcend all differences because of Christ, this shows the power of God's grace. That his grace is so mighty that it can remove every prejudice and unite us all together under the banner of his Son. Friends, we live in a deeply divided world today. It is divided along racial and ethnic lines. It's divided along economic lines. Divided philosophically, politically. It's divided in a thousand different ways. And fallen humanity has done all that it can to heal these divides. It has tried using the law. It's tried coercion. It has tried everything that it can think of. It has tried new philosophies, new ideas. But every last one of them has fallen short. Our world is as divided today as it has ever been. Friends, the only thing that can heal the divides in our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because only that comes with the grace of God. And it's only God's grace that can transform the human heart and take these old differences and lay them aside and bring us together as brothers and sisters. And so Paul concludes today's text with a prayer, verse 13. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now this prayer is for the whole congregation, the strong and the weak, the Jew and the Gentile. And it's a plea to God that he would so work among his people that they would experience all of his happiness, all of his contentment, all of his peace as they continue trusting in him and looking ahead to that great consummation on the last day. It's also a call for all of us to pursue this by his grace and for his glory. And so as we come to the conclusion of today's text, we have learned that all of God's redeemed people, the weak and the strong, the Jew and the Gentile, they all form one great spiritual family, and Christ is the center of our unity. But the world will only know that we are spiritually unified if we are also visibly unified. Only if we are able to transcend personal, ethnic, and cultural differences in such a way that we can worship and serve and grow in Christ together and worship God together as one spiritual family, in spite of all that could, humanly speaking, divide us. So as we close this morning, I have a few questions for all of us. Do we long for God to be glorified in the unity of this church? Are we laboring to preserve the unity of this church? What about our speech? Are we promoting the unity of this body in our speech? Or are we making unity more difficult? Do we speak well of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we speak in edifying ways? Or are we guilty of undercutting one another? Do we speak in ways that would suggest we think less of those with a weaker conscience, or less of those who are less mature in the faith? Do we speak derisively of cultural or ethnic heritages that are different from our own? Are we promoting unity in the way that we talk, or are we contributing to the divides? Are our actions promoting unity, or are they also contributing to the divide? Through our actions, do we communicate our love for every last person that God has brought into our church, or do our actions suggest we only love some of them? Maybe only the ones who are most like us, and we can just ignore the rest. Do we go out of our way to befriend each member of our local church, or do we just stick with our own little clique? Are we contributing to the unity of the body, or are we contributing to its fragmentation? And finally, are we praying for the unity of this body? Do we love it? Do we long for it? Are we asking God to help us, the way that Paul has concluded today's text, asking God to do this work? Because we realize that, humanly speaking, this cannot be done. So many different people, so many backgrounds, to join us together in one family, this is not possible from a human perspective. Are we praying that God would do this? Friends, church unity is vital because the glory of God is at stake. Let's close in prayer now. Our Lord, we thank you for the last two chapters of this book. And the call of these chapters to set aside trivial differences, whether between the weak in faith and the strong, or between the Jew and the Gentile, to lay those aside and to unite together under the banner of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to do this here at Grace Baptist Church. We pray that we would offer a shining alternative to the experience in the unbelieving world, that here people would know they can find welcome, whatever their background. that by God's grace, we can transcend all differences. We can unite under Him. Help us, Lord, to do this. Prompt us to pray for it. Prompt us to work for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.